James chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Let us hear God's word. Go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped together, eat treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering and affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This Lord's Day morning, we return again to the book of James, and we turn this morning to verses 7 through 12. We've seen that the theme of this book is that living faith will be accompanied by works. We've seen that James is seeking to teach, not only by precept, but by example, that faith without works is dead. We've looked at 9 tests of faith thus far. We have considered these tests: the test of our response to trials, secondly, our response to temptation, thirdly, our response to the Word, fourthly, how we respond to the poor that come among us, then the use of our tongue, fifthly, and the wisdom we value, sixthly. Then we've considered our relationship to the world and our perspective of God's providence in chapter 4. Remember, 2 Lord's Days ago, we considered how we are to have an attitude regarding God's providence. We're to be reminded that we're not to say that we will do this and that without, at least in our hearts and oftentimes upon our lips, the very word, "if the Lord wills." We're to remember that our plans are not always the Lord's plans. We're to be mindful of those things. We're to remember that our lives are but vapor. Our lives are short and our futures are uncertain. And therefore, we as God's people are to have a biblical, right perspective of God's providence. But then last Lord's Day, we looked at these first 6 verses of chapter 5, and we considered our relationship to riches. We said, here James begins to speak to a small minority of those that he's writing to, but nonetheless to those that he needs to speak to very bluntly. And he deals with them regarding their riches, not so much that they have them, but the fact that they are trusting in them and that they're loving them in a way that would cause them to treat others sinfully and would seek to violate God's law in many ways to accumulate to themselves riches. They weren't willing to trust in God's providence for them. They were to take matters in their own hands. And James speaks to them very bluntly. But here in verses 7 through 12, James comes to speak to those that are the majority of who he's writing to, and they are those that are rather poor. He denounces the rich in verses 1 through 6, but even in that denunciation, he's seeking to comfort those that are poor, those that are the recipients of these rich people who are trusting in their riches and bringing them down and oppressing them and keeping them under. We see the commands to endure given, and then we see as well some examples to encourage the poor. Let us look this morning at the commands to endure first, and then we'll look at these three examples to encourage. The example of the farmer, the example of the prophets, and then the example of Job. But let us consider these commands to endure first. There are two positive commands given, and then there are two negatives given. Let us consider first the positives. The first one is spelled out in verse 7, but it runs throughout this whole section, and that is, James tells us to be patient. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. He calls us to patience. The word patient is used two times here in this section, and the word patience is used three times. This is the heart of what James is getting at in this paragraph. He's calling us to patience. Now here, the word that's translated patient is literally in the Greek a compound word which means long-spirited. It comes from two words, makro. You've heard that word before, haven't you, children? It means large or long. And thumia, which means spirit. So we're to be long-spirited or long-tempered. The word's often translated in the authorized version, long-suffering. He's calling us to suffer long, to not grow impatient. Now, one time this word is not used in this text, and that's in verse 11. In verse 11, we see the word patience used. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. This is not macrothumia. This is not long suffering. This word literally means to endure. So we could understand in verse 11, James to be saying, ye have heard of the endurance of Job. You see, behold, we count them happy which endured. Ye have heard of the endurance of Job. There in verse 11, the word that's translated endure and the word that's translated patience are the same family. You've heard about the endurance of Job. You should endure. Be long-suffering. A different word, but still focusing upon this general theme. He's calling the people of God. He's calling us to submission of our whole soul to the providence of God in the recognition that He is in the providence. That whatever has come upon us is from His hand. And it's a whole soul submission to His will in our lives. It's having that attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 39:9. There the psalmist says, I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. You see, children, the psalmist is not acknowledging his stupidity when he says, I was dumb. What he's saying is, I didn't speak. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth. He says it twice. He didn't question God and what God was doing in his life, even though God was bringing upon him suffering and affliction. He didn't question God. Because thou didst it. He remembered that whatever he was going through was from his loving heavenly Father. And if he remembered that, he wouldn't question his loving, all-wise, all-knowing, merciful Father. You see, we would do a lot less questioning of God if we remembered who our God is and that in everything He brings our way, He is there using it for our good. You see, James says, be patient, therefore. You see, in that word, he's tying us back to this denunciation that he gave those that were trusting in riches and oppressing these poor people in verses 1 through 6. They'll get there. he's saying. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. He assumes that the people of God know what happens when Christ comes back, and that is judgment. Then things are rectified. Then things are set in order. Then there's no longer oppression. When the judge of the world comes back and judges his people, he'll judge with righteousness and with equity. That's the assumption that James brings to those words. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Robert Johnstone said this in his commentary on James. He said, in seasons of elevated spirituality, we feel the advent to be near. When we're thinking rightly, we're thinking in terms of the advent of Christ. We desire His return. But he goes on to say, chronologically, many years, as men reckon, may yet be to elapse. But faith sees Him coming, quote, like a roe or a young hart leaping on the mountains of spice. You see, it may be thousands of years before Christ returns, but we're to live in light of His return. James told the disciples in the first century to live in light of the return of Christ. How much more should we, 2,000 years later? It doesn't mean we have to adopt some eschatological view that says Christ will be back on this date next year or 10 years from now or 100 years from now to live in light of the coming of Christ. We're to be mindful that He will return and there will be a day of judgment. We're to live in light of that. We're to be patient. I think that's what James is getting at when he speaks of this second command, and that is to establish your hearts in verse 8. Be ye also patient. He's repeating himself again. But now he wants to give us one aspect of this patience, this overall command, and he says, establish your hearts. Literally what he's saying is, establish yourself. Get firm. Be stabilized in your whole soul. Establish your heart. Calvin said this cannot be better attained than by hope. Isn't that what James is getting at? Be also patient. Establish yourselves, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Again, he's returning us right back to the coming of Christ. How are we going to be patient? How are we going to be firm in this day of suffering and affliction? When people are oppressing the people of God, how will we sustain ourselves? How will we be established? It's through being reminded that the Lord's coming draws nigh. The judge will come, and He will rectify all things. Consider how central the coming of the Lord is in just two places. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10. Very interesting passage. And it tells us about the centrality of the second coming in the gospel and in our conversion. Did you ever think that the second coming ought to be part of a gospel presentation? Well, consider what Paul says regarding the people of Thessalonica here in verse 1, 9, and 10. For they themselves, speaking of other churches, show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. He gives us a little picture, doesn't he, of the gospel and its effect amongst those people. They turn from dead idols to the living God. And what did they do after they turned to the living God? They waited for His Son's return. They never saw His return in their lives, did they? But they waited for His return. And so ought all of Christ's people. The centrality of Christ's coming in our conversion. Then think of the centrality of Christ's coming in our Christian living. and in our sanctification. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, chapter verses 11 and 12. Listen to the Apostle Paul here. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Synopsis of the gospel regarding our life. But then he goes on, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It teaches us to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world with the hope of another world at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is that blessed hope. We establish our hearts, we establish ourselves, we stabilize ourselves as we consider the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in Psalm 112, the Scottish metrical psalm, we just sung in verse 8b, of this man that fears God and is blessed. It says there, his heart is firmly established, afraid he shall not be. Do you know fears in your soul? Do you worry? Do you doubt? Do you have fears about what God's doing in the midst of the suffering and trials that He's brought your way? Do you? The man that fears God, he says, his heart is firmly established, afraid he shall not be. The psalmist says, when I was afraid, I trusted in the Lord. That's what we're called to do. When fear wells up in our souls, when we question God and how He will get us out of this situation that we're in, our hearts are to go to God in trust. If we don't have that trust, and we don't have that security, that confidence in Him, our hearts are not firmly established, and we're doubting, I would say that we must ask Him for that grace. Consider the words of Psalm 27:14. There we read these. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. You see, waiting on the Lord is praying. It's praying and praying, believing, with hands open, waiting for God to answer. The psalmist says in Psalm 5, I resolve myself in the morning, I will order my prayers and I will look up. I will order my prayers, I'll ask for what I need, and I'll look up waiting for an answer. That's what we're to do. We're to wait on the Lord. But then the psalmist says, be of good courage, we're to put feet on our prayers. While we're waiting, we're to be of good courage nonetheless. And He shall strengthen thine heart. God strengthens us. But we have to acknowledge our weakness, though. We have to acknowledge to Him our fears, our doubts, our worry. And then we have to wait upon Him, believing in prayer that He will grant to us strength. The psalmist goes on, I say, wait on the Lord. He's going to repeat it. He wants us to get it. Wait on the Lord. Trust in Him. And He will strengthen you in that time of trial, in that time of fear and doubt. There are the positive commands. That overarching command to be patient, to be long-suffering in the midst of being oppressed and suffering and being the object of affliction. But then he gives us two negatives in this section as well. In verse 9, he tells us not to grudge, and then in verse 12, he tells us not to swear wrongly. Look at the words in verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. He's speaking to us negatively now. He says, in the midst of suffering and affliction, he says, you will be tempted to grudge your very own brethren. You'll be tempted, literally, to sigh heavily. That's what the word grudge here means. Have you ever sighed heavily? Even in the midst of doing good works, and serving your brethren and give off a little sigh. Oh, this is so tough. And I'm doing more than everybody else, sir. I'm doing more than my fair share at least. He says we're going to be tempted. Even when we're being attacked from outside, we're going to be tempted to stir up things in the family. I think most of you men know exactly what I'm talking about. You ever had a rough day at work? You ever get mistreated? Little injustice in the workplace? On the ball field or wherever it might be? In the church? And then come home and then take it out on your family? Take it out on your wife? Take it out on your children? I think that's what he's getting at here. Grudge not one against another, brethren. Remember I mentioned early on in this series, he uses this word 15 times in this book. He's constantly reminding the people that he's speaking to that he's their brother and their brothers and sisters together. They're brethren, they're a family. So he's speaking to them. See, your family, how could you be grudging against one another? He's literally saying that there's this inward complaining that's going on in their own lives because of their impatience with how God is dealing with them in prophets and the struggles and trials He's bringing upon them, predominantly by their own ethnic people, by Jews themselves who were persecuting these believing Jews. And they were undergoing this trial. They were persecuted. They were caused to have to leave Jerusalem. They were now seeking to make it somewhere else and establish their homes and settle themselves. And here they're undergoing persecution. They're finding it hard to find work. They're finding when they do find work that those that are giving them the money hold back their money. Jews who have been told through Moses that they should give the wages every day are failing to give them the wages that are due. And then when they give them, they defraud them, they take some back. They're suffering. And he says, don't grudge one another in the midst of it. Don't let that affect your own walk, your own demeanor towards your brethren. What have they done to you? They're your brothers, they're your sisters. I think it's similar to Proverbs 19:11, where we read of the man, that the discretion of a man deferreth his anger. It is a glory to pass over a transgression. You see, in the midst of being under suffering and affliction, isn't it very easy to make a mountain out of a molehill amongst the people of God? All of a sudden, maybe that little sin that might have been committed that normally I would pass over, normally I would cover that as the multitude of sins when I'm under struggle from external forces. Now all of a sudden I'm willing to make a big deal about that. I'm willing to grudge it. I'm willing to stir it up and grudge my breath. Now he's saying the discretion of a man defers his anger. He holds back. Thinks through it. Then if he's angry, he's going to be angry rightly. And then it's his glory to pass over transgression, to cover it, to ignore it. He says we're not to grudge negatively. He also says in verse 12, we're not to swear wrongly. He's saying in the midst of persecution and struggling, we're likely to swear. We're likely to speak very hastily. He says that's his chief concern, doesn't he? But above all things. He's calling them predominantly to patience, but he says, above all things, understand how serious this is, that under trial, you'll be tempted to swear falsely and to swear wrong. Why? Why does he make this a high priority? I think there's at least three reasons. One thing, it is a great sin to swear lightly or rationally. Remember the end of the third commandment. We'll look at that in a few minutes. But it's a great sin It's a sin in the first table of the commandments. Those commands that particularly relate to our relationship with the triune God. So swearing is a serious sin. Secondly, it was a common sin among the Jews. Just look this Lord's Day afternoon at Matthew 23:16-22. There in the woes that Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, he says, you're taking oaths and vows related to earthly things, to created things, to the temple, to the altar, to the gold on the altar. You think that you can take these lower vows and swear to these things. He said it was a common sin amongst the Jews, and I think it was likely a common sin amongst the Jewish Christians. You see, it was an ethnic sin. They brought it with them. They had grown up in Jewish homes. Now they're Jewish Christians. But they're a lot like their mom and dad. And their mom and dad are a lot like granddad and grandma. We're often a lot like that too, aren't we, in our generation? And this sin, I suspect, continued on amongst the Jewish believers. It was a common sin. Also, I think he had it says it's a high priority item because it's a habit that's hard to shake. Because it's a habit of the tongue. Do you remember what James says in James 3, verses 1 and following? He basically says, without the grace of God, it's impossible to tame the tongue. You can tame all kinds of animals. That's been done. But to tame the tongue, no man can do that without the grace of God. It's hard to shake sins of the tongue. So he's dealing very firmly. Because it's a serious sin. It's a hard sin to shake. It's a common sin amongst them. And again he says, my brethren. But above all things, my brethren. I'm stepping on your toes, but I'm your brother. He's letting them know. I'm your brother. Here's his command negatively. Swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath. You see, this is very close to Christ's statement in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 33-37. Let's turn there. Matthew 5, 33-37. Listen to the words of our Savior in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. You see, James is reiterating the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But as we consider this section, we have to ask ourselves, don't we? Is he and is Christ forbidding all oath-taking? Are all oaths and vows forbidden by these words? It might appear on the surface that they are. But the question we must ask is Christ abrogating the third commandment? You see, the third commandment is that we're not to take the name of God in vain. It doesn't say we're not to take the name of God. It says we're not to take God's name in vain. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy 6:13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. We're commanded to swear by God's name. But we're commanded not to do it vainly, not to do it rashly. We're to do it in those times where it's appropriate. When there's a level of seriousness that's right for us to take an oath. If we have to go in court, if we have to witness against them, or witness for them and speak in their behalf in the courtroom, it's appropriate for us to take vows. Now there are those that would contend that the third commandment's been abrogated here. But I think clearly Christ and James are speaking very absolutely to these Jews and these Jewish Christians who have adopted the practice. Remember, the Jews would not speak Jehovah. They would not use the name Yahweh. They did it because of superstition. God had never told them not to speak His name. But superstitiously, they did it. And so then they began to swear by created things, not by the Creator. And they thought that by swearing by these littler things, by these created things, that somehow they weren't as culpable when they violated their oaths and vows. That's the issue. That's what James is getting at. I'm sure some of you children have seen this at work in your neighborhood, I suspect. And I suspect most of us adults have even seen it in our neighborhood. When somebody has to say something and they want to make sure we believe them because they recognize we have some doubts about their credibility already, they have to add something to their word to assure us they're telling the truth. And so even in our culture, this is very, very common. Vain and rash vowing and oath-taking. Very, very common. Paul takes oaths. I'll just mention them. Romans 1:9, Romans 9:1, 2 Corinthians 1:23, Philippians 1:8. He's not afraid to take an oath in the midst of writing the New Testament epistles by inspiration. He's willing to tell them, as he writes to the people of God, God is my witness. And there's times to do just that. But we're not to do it rashly. And what James is getting at, as well as Jesus was getting at, is he says, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. In ordinary conversation, your word should stand. You shouldn't have to add to it. Your yea and your nay, the first yea and nay, refer to the promise. If you say you'll do something, you'll do it. That second yea is the performance. If I say I'll do it, I'll do it. If I say I won't do it, I won't do it. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Let your performance match your promise. That's what James is saying. And he's saying in the midst of suffering and trials, you'll be tempted to take rash vows, hasty vows, committing yourself to something that you don't plan to perform and won't carry out. He says this, he gives us also his rationale. Lest ye fall into condemnation. The Lord's coming. Remember that. You're going to one day be at the judgment seat of Christ. Are you going to continue to take these vows, these false vows and oaths? I think he's clearly referring back to the third commandment. In particular, that threat that's the next, that's connected to that third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, we read in Exodus 27, because the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. The Lord knows. If he knows your heart, you know he knows what you're saying, don't you? You can't hide anything from God in your thought life. Do you think that you can hide your very words from God? And when you take His name in vain, what could be worse in terms of an affront to Him and His glory? Do any of you children like it when your mommy or daddy's name is taken in vain? I don't like it when my name's taken in vain. I'm sure none of you like it. Imagine God's reaction to His own people taking His name in vain. He will not hold him guiltless that taketh His name in vain. We need to recognize that we're going to be tempted in the midst of suffering, in the midst of being oppressed. But He gives us not only commands to endure, but He gives us these blessed examples to encourage us in this endurance in verses 7 through 11. 7, 10, and 11. He gives us first the example of the farmer in verse 7. Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, look at the husbandman, look at the farmer that waits for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter fruit. rain. They all knew what it was like to look at the farm. Many of them were farmers. Many of them farmed for others that owned the farm. And they knew that they had to wait for the first rain and the second rain. They knew that they had to sow, and then shortly thereafter would come that first rain, and then there'd be another rainy season just before the crops began to mature. And that rainy season would bring in their full maturation. But they had to wait long. Farmers wait. They sow their seed, and they know something's going on there in the dirt. But they have to wait before something comes up. And they know that in a few months, Lord willing, the crop will be mature, but they have to wait. They can't see the crop growing. They have to wait. He says, wait. Wait like the farmer for the coming of the Lord. The Lord's coming, and He will come. Be patient like the farmer, he says. Then, he says in verse 10 and 11a, remember the prophets. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. You see, they suffered affliction too. But they had patience in the midst of their suffering and affliction. He's contrasting, isn't he, them with those that he's speaking to. You're going through suffering and affliction. Think about the prophets. They went through it and they had patience with it. Bring patience into your suffering and affliction, just like the prophets. Notice what he says of the prophets. They are those that have spoken in the name of the Lord. When you speak God's word, it's going to cost. Do you understand that? To speak God's truth in this decadent culture will cost. To speak God's truth in the church in our day will oftentimes cost. You'll pay dearly for speaking the truth. Who put the prophets to death? The Moabites? The Ammonites? The people of God. The Jews. The Moabites didn't care about the prophets for the most part. The world doesn't care very much about prophets today. A lot of the persecution comes within professing Christendom, doesn't it? Remember those that spoke the Word of God. Sometimes you've got to speak the Word of God to that so-called believer that's oppressing you, that's keeping your wages from you, that's taking advantage of you and your brethren in the courts. It's going to cost. He says they're an example of speaking the Word of God, of taking that affliction and suffering, and yet being patient in the midst of it. But I think there's something beautiful in here. If you look at the life of Jeremiah, was Jeremiah always patient? No. You can find some complaints through the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah didn't always handle his affliction perfectly. And neither do we. But under inspiration, James says that he, as well as the other prophets, are examples of suffering, affliction, and of patience. They were principally patient. Not perfectly, but overall, because God was in them, because they were new creatures in Christ, yes, they were patient. And God received their good works. And He was pleased with their patience, their imperfect patience, because of their head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to our God that we don't have to live perfectly to attain to His favor, because we have the Lord Jesus Christ in our stead, our head, our second Adam, who's lived that perfect life for us. When we think about Job, the example of Job, behold, we count them happy which endure. I think that's still referring to the prophets. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, or the endurance of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and tender of mercy. Basically saying, you know a good book to go to in the midst of suffering, affliction? Job. Yeah, think about the prophets. when you have to speak the word of God and be persecuted for it. But when you're just suffering because you're just suffering, maybe it's not coming directly from persecution. Think about Job. That's what he got. And we find out it wasn't ultimately for chastisement. Sometimes we suffer because God's chastising us for our sin. Job didn't know why he was getting it, did he? But see, we can look back because we have Job chapter 1. We know what was going on in heaven. We know he's being pruned to be perfected. We don't always know. He says in the midst of that, go back to Job. Think about the book of Job. Think about what he underwent. You think he thought Job was just a poem about some fictitious person? He says you have heard of the patience of Job. He's assuming Job is a historical character. He's a real fellow that really lived. Likely during the time of Abraham. In that general period of time. A very, very long time ago. He was real. He was patient. He endured. We're to think about him. We're to think about the issue or the conclusion. You've heard the end of the Lord. You've seen the conclusion of how the book turns out, about how the man's life eventually turns out. Look at the book of Job, Job 42, 10 and 11. We find out what eventually happened to Job, don't we? We're not left guessing. Job 42, 10 and 11. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she asses. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He richly blessed it. Sometimes God takes from us money and he doesn't return us money or she asses. Sometimes he takes from his people children and he doesn't give them any more children in that life. But our God always blesses. He always brings us through those trials and he pours blessings upon his people's heads. Thomas Manton said, "Oh, wait for the end then. The beginning is usually Satan's, but the end is the Lord's. At the beginning, the power of darkness may have an hour, but at the end, the Lord will be seen." Isn't it often that way? God often uses the accuser of the brethren as his instrument to sanctify us, just as he did with Job. Satan had his hour. It looked like he was winning in the first quarter. But in the end, we know that the Lord will triumph. In our trial, and ultimately at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's coming. We're to live in light of that. We're to be patient as those that are the meek in the earth, reminding ourselves of Christ's promise that the meek will inherit the earth. We'll get it all in Christ. But we have to patiently wait for it. He goes on and says, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. See how he says it ends Job's life? You've seen the conclusion. You've seen the end of the Lord. You've seen how the book turns out and how his life turns out in this unique trial of his life. But he says you're supposed to look beyond that and see the pity and the mercy of God. God pities us in our afflictions and he's merciful to us in our sins. He tells us that's the theme of Job. That's what we should learn through the book of Job. Job didn't perfectly handle his trials. He was remarkable But he wasn't sinless in it. But again, God, through James, speaks of his patience, his patient endurance. And through that life of Job, through the example of the prophets, we're to be like that farmer. We're to be like those prophets. We're to wait to the coming of the Lord, to the blessed hope, to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to take us home.